Some people don't buy lottery tickets because they think they will never win. I don't buy lottery tickets, for real, because I just might. What would you do if you never had to work again? Have you given that much thought? Some people would travel. Some people would invest. Some people have made sizable donations. Some people, I've heard, would not leave the job that they love. Yeah, right. I will admit to you, this is something I've thought a lot about. I've spent many idle hours thinking about this. You can imagine, this is a true story, an 11-year-old boy sitting out in the truck while mom and dad were at the co-op hardware store, crafting a prayer to God. Who else would I be praying to? Crafting a prayer as an 11-year-old boy, trying to convince God that our family should win the Lotto 649. Really, and telling him that it would be okay, that everything would work out for us. It would be a positive thing. I've thought about this a lot. I've thought about making like a custom Christian retreat center, a fancy paintball field that mimics video game levels. I have thought about touring North America in a Class E motorhome, pulling a smart car behind it. I've thought about it a lot. Jane can attest to this. It's kind of a pastime, and this is really why I don't buy lottery tickets. I've come to this conclusion, and it might seem counterintuitive at first, but I've come to this conclusion theologically that if I never had to work again, I would lose out on one of the most critical ways to conform to the image of God. I'll say that again. Without work, you and I lose a critical way in which we can be in the image of God, in which we can worship our God. Because all of that aside, if I won the Max Million $60 million lottery tomorrow, by Wednesday, this is dangerous, by Wednesday, I would be sitting in my hot tub in my private northern BC ranch, and I would be surveying my fleet of side-by-sides, trying to choose just which one would tackle the trails best today. And truly, I would be no good to anyone, including myself. The topic of work, the theology of work, and work as worship is something that we've hit on at PRBI a few times this year. I was able to speak in chapel about this topic, and then I also have a course that I do where we bump into this topic quite a bit. And what we're seeing is that there's a lot of the publication in the Christian, among Christian churches right now that's trying to address this topic also. There's a big Presbyterian church in New York. The pastor is Tim Keller. He's got all sorts of books out there. And this is something that they are developing resources and a course in. They have this thing called the Gospel Coalition, which is a series of resources online. And they put a lot towards this, the idea of work. And if any of you have ever heard of Right Now Media, it's sort of the new Christian bookstore, but it's all videos. You could say it's the YouTube of Christian resources, because people read less and less. I'm the librarian here, so I know that. But there are a lot of videos coming out right now through Right Now Media that are focusing on this topic, work as worship. And even now in our prayer time, Christabel, this really got the wheels turning to consider that a company like McDonald's, which I don't think has trouble making profit, I don't think they've had trouble making it for about, 40 years now, or however long it's been in existence, maybe longer. But even inside of those executives, even inside, there's a push inside of the mighty McDonald's that there's something valuable about the workplace that works well together, a staff that works well together. They don't have, I doubt they have any Christian motives, But there's something inside of us that knows what a healthy workplace is and what a non-healthy workplace is. And at the end of the day, they may be more efficient, they may make more profit, maybe, if their workforce works together better. But nevertheless, they think there's value in that. And Christabel, I think you think there's value in that for another reason. And I think David thinks there's value in that for another reason. But it taps into this underlying concept of what is good for human beings and what is good in our work environment. And McDonald's is this interesting case. Christabel has the opportunity, and we have the opportunity to surround her in prayer, to support her and equip her to not only have an opportunity for evangelism and maybe even discipleship down the road, but also just to say God values communities that work together. It's not just that they might be converted, but that they might live in the kingdom of God even today, knowing its benefits. That not gossiping and not slandering are things that God values. So there's a two-pronged approach there, and maybe we can talk about that a little bit more, because that's where my headspace is at. So today, kind of working on what we've already heard, I want to talk a little bit of theology of work and work as worship. And this is only the basis. This is only an underlying idea here. So there's a lot more practical stuff that goes on. But I also want to encourage everyone else that what you do to work in the wider kingdom of God, not just the church, not just making converts, but the wider kingdom, as God has a vision for the way this world works, to encourage you that you can be a part of that and it can be a positive experience. But first, a question. There we go. Maybe. Okay, Jane, we're going to plan B.
Ask me what the most important thing in comedy is.
What's the most
important? Timing.
Timing. The timing of the story of creation in Genesis reveals to us that work is not the curse. There's a lot of folk theology that we get from sources around us. Art is one of them. Jokes is another one. Pictures communicate something to us, and we gather a lot. Now, a lot of this comes from heaven jokes, like pearly gates and walking on clouds and having wings for some reason in heaven, playing harps. Did I say that? We get a lot of folk theology. I think that some of our folk theology also comes from not just the end, but the beginning. So I found this picture, and here's, I had to do some creative photoshopping. They took some license with Adam and Eve's pre-clothed state. But you've got this picture, you've got some monkeys hanging around, hanging out with Adam and Eve. And Adam is there, he's reclined, and I picked a flower out. I don't know if that flower died. There's a theological conundrum. Well, think about the pictures you see. And he's handing it to Eve. We get this sense that the Garden of Eden is this lazy, hazy kind of place. Maybe that monkey was off fetching Adam and Eve breakfast. Maybe they've just woken from a nap. Like you can kind of get a sense of the messages that we could come out of this picture. It's a bit of an exaggeration, maybe, for the sake of point here, but did you know that one of the features of the Garden of Eden that specifically makes it paradise is the presence of work? Yikes. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2. Well, Genesis 1, we already see, better take that off, a little distracting of a picture. We already know in chapter 1, the very opening chapter of Genesis, that God has taken 6 days to bring all the aspects of the created universe into being. It's a good story. You should read it. So that's chapter 1. And in chapter 2, the very beginning, verses 1 to 3, there's a sense of completion to the task. And it's put in this way. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Now, most of the time when I come to this passage, and probably most of us, we focus on the rest aspect. This is the beginning of the genesis of, you might say, if you're clever, the genesis of the Sabbath day and rest. But you know what's more often spoke about is work. Work, work, work. 3 times in 3 verses, this phrase that almost seems out of place, like it's too repetitive, is offered to us. The work that he had done. He rested from the work that he had done. And he rested from the work that he had done in creation. God worked. And I'll talk about that, how that is odd for us in just a second. But he worked such that he made things. He put them in a certain order with a certain kind of relationship with each other. He made them and then he filled them up. He produced things and then he gave those things a purpose and a function going forward. And it wasn't that it was difficult that qualified it as work. That's often what we think of right away, difficulty. But that there was a doing, that there was an effort, that there was something put out, and therefore a rest was earned. And in all of this, work produced things that were good. Good in themselves, and good because of what they do. And God had a kind of a satisfaction, a kind of a joy in the day's work that he had done, and a rest that followed. So even from what God does, we get a sense that one of the features that makes this place good, a paradise even, is the presence of work. Before God's rest on the seventh day, he made humankind. In Genesis 1, we have a very broad overview of all the things, and it says this, verse 26, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. With that intention, the verses that follow move then to commands. So this is the intention, and then the commands are given to those people. The first command, and this is, I've heard people joke about this, this is the only command that human beings, and maybe Webster is a good example of this, you know where I'm going, this is the only command that human beings have followed up with gusto. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Earth is getting pretty full. We live in a fairly sparse place, but it's done pretty well. But then there's another command, subdue the earth and have dominion. And then verse 29, to paraphrase, use the trees for food. Use the vegetation for food. So not only do we see an instruction to do, but they do those things because they are made in the image of God. This is what God does, and so this is what they do. They have a very similar function as they're commanded to do that on earth. They're like him in his work. They're involved in filling the earth, bringing order to it, and making use of its function, like God does. It all comes into focus in Genesis 2:15. This is the life verse for you farmers out there. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. Now, first of all, this is one thing I miss. He took the man and put him. This was the first commute to work. He put him in his workplace. He put him in Eden. Do you know that Eden in Hebrew means the place of delight? That's the company. He put him in a place of work that it was a place of delight. We call it a paradise. And that's because of work. So what prevents us, or at least what prevents me? Maybe you're already there. That's good. I'm glad you, hope you are. But what prevents us or could prevent us from considering the things in Genesis 1 and 2 as work? Well, I think it's because those things don't really mesh with our experience of work. It's not boring, it's not hard, it's not necessarily frustrating. I know that you have had days like this, but I'll share one that defines a work day for me. I've told you a little bit about doing some work as a farmhand. That job, I spent pretty much the money as I made it. So the job's value for me was the stories and the lessons. I was fixing fence and I ran out of wire. And I was on this kind of this old quad, not the one I flipped over and dragged down the road, if you were here for that story. But I was on this quad and it was a long ways away from the farmhouse or from the shop, and ran out of wire. I knew I was kind of taking a little bit longer than I should have, but I wanted to do a good job. I wanted to keep the cows in, obviously. I was a little worried about my boss. He kind of wasn't the happiest sort of guy. And so I racked my, how am I going to get past this? And I remembered a great big bale of wire, a coil of wire, used wire, up on the top of this hill in the same field that I was in. It was used wire, and it had been wrapped up fairly hastily, but I thought, well, at least this will let me get the job done. I can patch some pieces, use some of the better wire. So I rode the quad up to the top of this hill, and I decided, well, I'll just take the whole thing, and then I can unwrap it there and figure it out. And this was a heavy bale of wire, way too heavy to be messing around with, but there I got down, and with everything I had, I just lifted this thing up, and I just barely got it onto the back of the quad, and the shocks went down. I had it up there. But I was kind of stuck to it because of all the barbs. And I wore coveralls. I was kind of stuck to it. So I, instead of getting unstuck, I just sort of moved myself around, shifted it, and then sat there and drove the quad while I was still kind of stuck to it. And, yeah, it did. In about not even 15 feet, it just fell off because I didn't have it secured. And I just got pulled off along with it. Just instantly, just bleh. And as farmers and other people, like ranchers or even hobby farmers know, that if there is a piece of wire present near an axle, it will find that axle. This is the fourth law of thermodynamics. A piece of wire will find an axle. So sure enough, it did. And the quad didn't stop right away. So not only was I on kind of under it, the quad was still pulling me down a little bit. I got out. I was messy. You know, that's not God's experience of work. He doesn't work up a sweat. He doesn't need a nap or a Band-Aid. He doesn't have to go back again to fix some star that just won't stay lit. Is work a curse? Is work the curse of sin? The timing reveals that it is after sin, that work becomes hard. Genesis 3:17, this is post-sin. God says, "And to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground." The Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke puts it this way. A wedge is driven in the relationship between God and his people. And so man's relationship to the ground, to rule over it, remember, submission and domination, that is reversed. Instead of submitting to him, it resists and eventually swallows him. That's what I felt like when I fell off the quad. And I'm sure that you've had a day like that, if not many worse. And yet, work is not the curse. The curse is that work now requires toil and sweat. A consequence of disobedience, a consequence of moving away from that good image of God in ourselves. So in other words, now work takes work. It's still good. It's still good for me to do it. It's still good for those around me, but it takes work. It still tills and keeps, right? That's still something we ought to do. Another way of saying that is it cultivates and cares for, or it gives development and order to what God has made. It looks forward to producing more for the sake of others, except now work takes work. One of the places in Scripture we see a clear picture of this in daily life, so balancing the effort of work and the payoff of work, is in a poem at the very end of the book of Proverbs that has been titled by various people, A Woman of Worth. It's one of the most sustained passages in the Bible that specifically has to do with work and putting effort into it. So this is definitely post-sin, as it describes this, I say theoretical just in the sense that we don't have a name for this woman. This is a kind of a person who's working hard. It probably describes somebody that belongs to a well-to-do family just because of what is available to this woman. But nevertheless, she is no sluggard. Isn't that that's a great Bible term. That she is no sluggard. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. And in verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. So she understands that work takes work. She is capable and industrious. She has her eyes up and her business sense about her. She perceives things of value and acts to make them even more valuable. As she goes into the market and the home, she takes part in the same kind of creative work that her Creator also took part in. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Well, not only that, but she brings order to it. She brings development to it, the raw materials. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. And in verse 19, she puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. And there is a function and a purpose, a use for what work she finds herself in. She is not afraid for her household when it snows, for all her household are clothed in crimson. She makes herself coverings. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. So expensive. This is a woman who does the hard work of work for the benefit of those around her. Her husband trusts her. Her children are joyful alongside of her. The needy are cared for. And those she employs are given provision, and they are given a purpose. In all of this, she has the characteristic of strength and dignity, and she's not worried about what's to come. She is in herself wise and kind. In all of her work, she is this way because she has one thing in order. She fears the Lord. She respects her Creator and reflects His image as one who worked all things into existence and called that good. So this boils down, I suppose, for us. Say, how can we work as an act of worship? So the first thing to gather together then in all of this is that work reflects God's character in creativity, in development, and in function. Those things in and of themselves are acts of worship because they reflect God's vision for us and for the world He created. Now, that's not to say, obviously, we always have to do these caveats, but that's not to say that every work you can imagine is just good, right? We know that. There's some work that's just inherently hurtful of the things around it, right? Lots of kids in here, but you get it, right? You get that there's a kind of work that's not good. And then there's a way that work can be done that does not reflect the character of God. So a good product, maybe, but the way that it's developed is not so good. So we have to be discerning, right? We have to think about these things. But what we can't do is close out the way to worship God through our work. I want to finish then with two passages from Paul, quite quickly going through them, to give us some encouragement and to know that where we're at is something that God appreciates. In 1 Corinthians 7:17, Paul's giving practical instruction about how people should live now that they've become believers. Corinth is a busy church. It's a busy city. There's a lot of work. I suppose maybe Corinth is a good place. Yeah, I say it would be a good place to describe as work hard, play hard. Maybe close to Alberta. Work hard, play hard in Corinth. Even though these people and anyone who's called Jesus Lord is a new creation in Christ, even though they have moved from death to life, some of the circumstances of their life did not need to change because where they were was valuable. So the verse reads, however that may be, let each of you lead the life that the Lord has assigned, to which God has called you. This is my rule in all of the churches. So he's saying simply this, there is value in your working life. It is something that God has called you to do. I'll tell you, the calling sometimes gets confused with you're called to be a minister or a missionary. That's what God calls people to do. He doesn't call someone to be anything else. But actually, this is an assignment. This is a calling to be where you're at in the society and to produce something in that society. That is a calling. Tim Keller phrases it like this: just as God equips Christians for building up the body of Christ, he equips all people with talents and gifts for various kinds of work, for the purpose of building up the human community, tilling and keeping what God has made. So we don't have to think of this kind of work as a second-class sort of thing. We don't have to think that only vocational ministers and missionaries are somehow more valued. But he has in mind for us a tilling and a keeping that reaches into the world of business, service, trade, labor, and manufacturing. It's all there. I would say that people need the bread of life in Jesus Christ, but you know, we also need the bread that holds sandwiches together. Right? We just do. So here is the encouragement and the challenge. And I let Paul have the last word here. It was also the first word in the service. But with what we said here, it gives us an encouragement. Slaves, you might feel like that. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. There's that word again. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance. At this point, we're going to transition into a time of communion. We're going to take a few moments here and follow the pattern that's been established in the church when we do communion. I think it's a really healthy pattern. I appreciate it, and I appreciate the teaching that's come on this as well. When the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church about communion, it's a fairly short thing. It's only a few verses, and I'll read it in just a second as we partake, taking the blood and the body. But what this is it's sandwiched right in the middle of community troubles. Do you remember the three R's? They talked about the three R's of education way back when. You remember the three R's, Trevor? Reading, writing, and arithmetic. Only one of which starts with an R. I see three R's in this passage: remembrance, ritual, and relationship. Remembrance in the way that we're thinking about what Jesus did, and the ritual, maybe you don't like that word, but that's what it is. The ritual is a way of remembering with more of your senses than just trying to think it up. We remember through these tokens, these items that help us to think through it more seriously than we could just think of it in our heads. But the remembrance and the ritual, if that's all it is, then that's all it is. Come to church, do your communion thing, great. All of this is meant to reinforce the body of Christ, that his body, his broken body and his resurrected body, was supposed to put back together. Where humans had become fragmented, his body brings it back together in death and resurrection. And so when Paul gives these instructions, it's right smack dab in the middle of instructions about how the Corinthian church should treat each other. And we can't sometimes forget because we don't face the same kind of issues. Okay, so here's the instruction. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And then a little bit later, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. In that church, the feast was like a potluck. The Lord's Supper, and we have these tiny tokens. So that's why this doesn't matter to us. And if it is, I mean, if you're coming to church, legitimately, this is what slakes your thirst and meets your hunger. We'll have another conversation, right? But that's not what's going on here. For our context, we just kind of skip over that. But what's so critical is that the body of Christ is united. So this is the context for when Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's doing so in the relational, in the community context. The relationship has to become important so the ritual can mean what it's supposed to mean. So I'm going to give just a few moments here for each one to consider, to examine his or herself. If you have to make restitution with someone in the body, then now is a good time to do that. If you need to do it with someone outside of the body, it's Jesus says, leave the altar and deal with it. So that's what this time is set to do. It may be the case that you simply have to resolve to do it today. It might not be settled today. So this is a few moments to get those kinds of affairs in order, and then we will take the communion together.